our confessional portion, I'd like to read on the fifth head of doctrine and reading Articles 7 and 8. It says, "For in the first place, in these folds, he, that is God, preserves in them, Christians, the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience a favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated." And just if you turn a few pages further, just to look at paragraph 3 of the rejection of errors. So sometimes we can understand what the canons are saying when it highlights errors that people might promote that we reject. So not only does it tell us what we believe, it tells us what to reject that we can hear all around us that are not true. So it says, "We reject those who teach that the true believers and regenerate," in other words, not hypocrites, "not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation, wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever." So somebody's saying that we can fall, and we can fall to such an extent, true Christians, that we can lose our salvation. And the canons are saying, we reject that. Right? This is to be rejected at all costs. "For this conception, this idea, makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued preservation by Christ, contrary to the express words of the Apostle Paul, which are that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him." And it's also contrary, this false idea is also contrary to the Apostle John, who says, "Whosoever is begotten of God doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is begotten of God." And finally, and also contrary to the words of Jesus Christ, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so in connection with that then, I'd like to read from the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and reading verses 1 to 25, which of course speaks to us of David himself and the struggle that he had. So this is after David had sinned, and it had been some time that he continued to cover up that sin. And so this is the actions of God. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." So David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Therefore David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So far the reading. of God's word. Dear people of God, it's one thing for us to hear truths, doctrines that we've read in the canons of Dort, but it's another thing to see them in action. And here in this passage, we see the truths that we've been that we've read and been considering in the fifth head of doctrine, the preservation, the perseverance of the saints, in terms of doctrine. But as I said, now we see them in real life situations. That God cares for his people, and his people can do terrible things. The ones that David did, but many more. I mean, we can, in our own lifetimes, I'm sure you can think of things that genuine Christians have committed. Things that we would be ashamed to mention out loud. But we do fall into those sins. But they don't set aside the promises that we have from God's word. We don't abuse that truth. We don't say, oh, well, God is always forgiving, so it doesn't matter how we live, and just we live flippantly and we do these things without any care. But the devil is subtle. And even though we do love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we confess his name, nevertheless, in those weak moments, we fall. We do things that we're ashamed of doing afterwards. But in that heat of the moment, we don't think straight and we do such things. And so, and on all levels, I mean, it's alarming how many times you hear that the preachers have been deposed because of sins that they've committed, public sins that they've committed. And you think, what were they thinking? But it happens. It happens. And so that's a reality that we live with. That's a reality that the canons of Dort don't sweep under the carpet. Because that would inflict a lot of harm on believers. Because to suggest that we don't fall into those sins, if we're Christians, would bring into doubt those people, Christians, that do fall into that. Now they would think they're not Christians at all. They weren't really Christians at all. And so they lose their assurance. And the pain and the suffering that they undergo is we can't put a price on that. I mean, that's just something that no true Christian could really bear. I mean, for the bottom to fall out of our world would be simply for someone to prove that the gospel is false. I mean, that would totally send us off our rockers. I mean, we'd lose our mind. That's how foundational our faith is. And so if we inflict that upon one another by not teaching what the scriptures teach with this idea that, oh, if we say that, then people are not going to care about how they live, and they're going to do terrible things, so we better be really strict so that they will think twice about doing those things. Well, if we do that and then say, we inflict damage upon them, because they will fall. David fell. No one can say about David that he was carefree about how he lived. I mean, he was a friend of God, a man after the heart of God. And yet, the devil so surrounded him that he fell. And this is the way that God dealt with him. And so if God deals with David and makes the promises that he does in the scriptures that we've read about, then who are we to kind of sweep them under a carpet, say, oh, we don't want to mention those because people are going to abuse them. God gave them for a reason. And therefore, we should not hide them. So we have this example then of David, known by everyone, that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Not only that, but she was a wife of one of his mighty men. The one that was battling for him. The one that was putting his life on the line for David. He didn't go with them. He was on the roof of his house. He was taking it easy. His men were fighting. And it's his wife, Uriah's wife, that he commits adultery with. And not only that, but then to double down, as it were, the cover-up is just as bad. Because soon found out that Bathsheba was with child. And so this sin was going to come to light. But once the devil has cornered us, we make all kinds of compromises just to hide that sin. And so what does he do? He calls back Uriah from the battlefield and says, with the pretense that he wants to know how the battle is going. And then he says, oh, go home, rest in your home, and then you can go back. But Uriah wouldn't go. He stayed outside the palace. And David found out. And so he did it again the next day, tried to send it, but he wouldn't go. He said, I can't. I can't go home and enjoy home life when my fellow soldiers are endangered and fighting. I can't do that. Only David had followed that same policy. And so he didn't go again. And so David wrote a letter. He says, give this to the commander. And the letter said, put Uriah right at the front and then pull back. Pull back. And Uriah lost his life. Initiated by David in an attempt to hide his sin, to cover up his sin. We don't know how long that carried on, that cover-up. Maybe he thought he had it all under control now. Uriah was dead, Bathsheba was a widow, and he took her in as his wife. So notice that David did not call for help. He did not go to Nathan. He didn't go to the priest. He didn't go to anyone to ask them for counsel. He handled it in this devilish way by covering it up and continuing in his office as king over God's kingdom, pretending that everything was fine when it wasn't fine at all. So those that say, God gives that responsibility to us, to guard our salvation, then just look at David. Look what the devil did with him. Look what a weakened position he came into. And you think that we are able in and of ourselves to go through those difficult challenges and not fall like David did? And according to the Arminians, of course, that they would lose their salvation. I mean, would the Arminians say that David lost his salvation? I mean, what more does he need to do? He committed adultery, then he committed murder, then he hid it. Why wouldn't he lose his salvation? Why wouldn't God say, that's it, you've had enough? He never came back. He didn't ask for forgiveness. What we find is that God sent Nathan to David. David didn't call for Nathan at all. He was content to carry on as he did. He said, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, it's God that seeks us out in those times. We don't wander back to God. We make things worse and worse. We try to hide it. We try to excuse it. We try to justify it in many ways. But it's God who acts. And so he sends Nathan. God is the one that goes after the lost sheep. We don't wander back there. And so Nathan comes to David. And he doesn't say, David, you committed adultery and you committed murder. What are you doing? Maybe he would have denied it. So, just like the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he speaks to unbelievers through parables. Because instead of confronting them straight on, he illustrates the truth that he wants to get across in a story, earthly story, that they don't have their defenses up because, hey, he's telling them a story. Who's afraid of a story? And so they listen, and the sting comes at the end because they realize that he's speaking about them and he's uncovered something that they didn't really want to know. But now it's staring them in the face. And so their defenses have been breached. And so that's what the Lord does with David. And so Nathan tells him this story. He says, well, you know, there was this rich guy and there was this poor guy, and the rich guy had plenty and tons of flock. And this poor guy just had one, and he loved this ewe lamb, and he cuddled it, and he took care of it, and it just like his daughter. But when this guy had a friend, the rich guy, had a friend come and visit unexpectedly, he didn't want to use any of his flocks. I mean, why he was raising flocks, I don't know. I mean, there must have been a purpose to that. But he didn't want to kill them. And so he takes this poor man's ewe lamb, and he kills it and provides food for his visitor. And so just think about it. Here is David. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. And now he has the audacity. I mean, this is the way we think as when we deviate from God. He has the audacity to get so worked up. So worked up that he wants to bring justice into this situation. It says, so David's anger was greatly aroused. David, where was the anger when you committed adultery? David, where was the anger when you put your friend, someone that was serving you in fighting, when you got him killed? Where was the anger then? But we're all prone to that, are we not? As the Bible says. We're all too eager to pick the speck out of somebody's eye, and we ignore the plank that is in our own. That's how mixed up the devil gets us. Self-justifying. But to others, we're impatient. Others, a little thing, and we're off the fly off the handle and condemn them. But our own, we excuse. And so David gets angry when he hears this, that Nathan, this incident that Nathan is relating to him. I mean, he was king. Justice was in his hands. And so he thinks this is real. He thinks that that's happened. And somehow Nathan is asking for his advice, or ruling, we might say. And so David responds. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. So David pronounces the verdict upon this man, and that he needs to pay restoration. He needs to pay this man back fourfold. So he took his lamb. He needs to give him back four lambs. But in the meantime, he has to forfeit his life. Again, as I said, how confused we can become. You took somebody's wife. You took somebody's life. This guy took somebody's lamb, and you want him dead. What would be God's verdict on you? The enormity of your sin, that you hid and ignored. You learned to live with it. It didn't prick your conscience. It didn't make you mad. You didn't get angry with yourself. And so Nathan, as I said, this parabolic way of getting the message across, David is saying, this man needs to be put to death. And no doubt Nathan, looking him in the eye, said, you are the man. You're the one. You're the one that has done these things. And worse. You've done worse than this story that I've told you about. So how much more are you deserving of death? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and you gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? I mean, what I have done for you, and you return and repay me with this. You despised my name. That's what we do when we sin. We despise the name of God. People blaspheme and ridicule God's name when we profess to be Christians, and then we do things that are terrible and public. People speak on the streets when they hear some high-profile Christians and ministers fall. They ridicule the church. They ridicule the gospel. And it brings shame. Shame on the gospel. And so God doesn't take that lightly when we do that. No parent is happy when their children do terrible things that become public. They are caught up in that. People look at them, then they're bad parents. And how come their children do these terrible things? Well, how much more so God? Here he is, the Almighty God, the loving God. And yet, having received from his hands such great and undeserving love, that he blesses us, as he says to David, blessed him abundantly. And here we turn around and despise him. Despise his law. Despise him because we do these things in secret, knowing that we can't hide anything from God. I mean, what was David thinking? Yes, no one saw him other than the servants that went and got Bathsheba and brought her to him. But surely he knew that his God sees everything. There's nothing hidden in God's sight. So he despised God by doing it in God's presence, knowing that God sees everything that he does. And he had Uriah killed, knowing that God saw the plan that he put into effect. The God that sees the intentions of our hearts, the things that we think and devise, he knows exactly every step of that. And he did that. Did he have no fear of God? Was there no concern of how God was going to react towards him? That's how confused and led astray we can be, and how subtle the devil is. And so for Arminians to say that we that are justified, truly believers, that all that responsibility of being faithful to God rests upon us, and we have to keep doing that until we get to heaven. And if we're not careful, not only can, but we do lose our salvation. That was their stance. Then what fear and trepidation does that view inflict upon all Christians? If David, the man after the heart of God, fell so terribly, then what chance do the rest of us have that we're going to resist those things? And that we're going to make it all the way to the end in our own strength when David could not do it himself and fell. And not only that, of course, but Peter also. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about doing it in the presence of God. He does it and Jesus is right there and he's saying, I don't know him. I've got nothing to do with him. I'm not one of his. And then Jesus to look at him and Peter to weep, bitterly weep. That's the kind of pressure that the devil brings upon us. Though left to ourselves, we would all go down to defeat at the hands of the devil. And so this idea that, oh, it's up to you, and you have to maintain that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's possible that you can lose it, and others have. So you really have to be careful. It's an abhorrent lie that the scriptures do not support in any way or shape or form. In fact, the scriptures tell us the opposite. The scriptures tell us that we have this imperishable seed. The scriptures tell us that we're in our Father's hands. The scripture tells us we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. None of those things can the devil overturn. Absolutely not. Absolutely. And so God wants us to have that assurance. And when we sin, when we fall, we don't have this callous idea that, oh, we got this imperishable seed and nothing's going to happen to us, so we can just act the way that we want. No, the scriptures never, never give us that idea. In fact, it warns us very forcefully that we are to be very careful how we live. Not lax in our Christian life. Not saying, oh, well, God has forgiven all of our sins, so it doesn't matter, in the sense that we get a free ride. Well, David didn't get a free ride, did he? Yes, he wouldn't die. Nathan said, you're not going to die. That's what you deserve, but you're not going to die because God will forgive you. And the fact that David took it seriously, obviously, Psalm 51 lays that out very clearly. He was struck to his very being. After this was found out, after it was pointed out by Nathan, and David admitted what he had done, realized how terrible a thing it was, and he was repentant before God, seeking forgiveness. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't do anything. So we should never think, as the saying goes, that we sin that grace may abound. I mean, that's such a distorted a statement to make. Absolutely not. No one says that. No one should think about that. And so, yes, his sin was forgiven. Yes, he didn't lose his salvation. But on the other hand, God does discipline his people. God does chasten his people as we do to our children. We discipline our children. We don't take our love away from them. We don't disown them. We don't say, you're not my children. But we do discipline them because we want them to learn. We want them to grow. And so that is with God. So God took measures. And the first thing that happened in David and Bathsheba's life is that when she had that child was sick. So it wasn't some natural thing that happened. You just caught some infection or something. No, God designed it that way. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and the child became ill. And David, we're told, pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, humbled himself before God, that God would spare the child. I mean, can you imagine the anguish that David felt? He was the one that did the sin. He was the one that despised God. And now his child was suffering. I mean, the guilt that must have consumed him. And so he fasted and he prayed and pleaded with God for the child. And it disturbed his servants because he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink. He was so burdened with this situation. And he went on for a week. 7 days it went on this way. And finally the child died. And the servants were afraid of bringing this news to David. They don't know what he would do. I mean, look at the way he's been behaving this whole week. He's just absolutely overwrought. If we tell him that the child is dead, he may do something really, really drastic. And they didn't want to say. But he hears them whispering and he says to them, is the child dead? And they said, yeah, the child is dead. And David, it says, arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. So he learned his lesson. He didn't say, Lord, you're being too harsh. Why did you do that? I mean, inflict something on me. Let me be a leper. Let me suffer. But you took the child. He didn't get angry with God. He didn't curse God, i.e. Job. No. He washes himself. He anoints himself. And he goes and he worships God. David had no leg to stand on. Nothing to criticize God about. It was all his fault. He was the one that brought it upon himself. And yet God had been gracious. He didn't die, as Nathan said. You're not going to die. But this was God's way of impressing on the mind of David the seriousness of sin. And you cannot play fast and loose with God and with sin. I'm sure for the rest of his life, David did not forget his sin. That it was firmly fixed in his mind and in his heart, as well as in the heart and mind of Bathsheba. But not only was this a stripe with which God disciplined David, but also with respect to his family, that he would have struggles in his family. And so in his own family, there was strife because Ammon, who was Tamar's half-brother, that he committed harassment towards his sister, half-sister. I mean, can you imagine any parent going through that? And that also brought other consequences, because then Tamar's full brother, Absalom, is so filled with anger and rage that he lures Amnon and kills him. So all of this death, all of this pain and suffering that comes about in David's family. And thirdly, of course, we know that Absalom revolts against David, and David has to flee. And one of the things that he does, Absalom that is, to show people that he was in charge, he takes the concubines of David and he has relations with them in the sight of everyone, on the roof. And so what he did to Uriah in secret, he suffers himself. David suffers himself in public, under the sun, as the scriptures tell us. And so these family calamities really impress upon David the consequences of sin. Yes, you've sinned. You've done this terrible thing. And yes, I've forgiven you. But I want you to understand, look at the calamities that come. Look at the pain and the suffering that these things bring. David learned his lesson. But he is reassured. Yes, the Lord had taken away his sins. You're not going to die. But don't think that you can sin without coming under the discipline of God. God chastises his children because he loves them. If he didn't do that, he wouldn't love us. We would be like illegitimate children. Nobody cares about us. But God does care about his children. And so he does forgive David. He doesn't take away the salvation that he gave to him, even as we read this morning. His descendants, God would preserve. And even though they would do terrible things and they would go off track, the Lord would not give up on them. He would discipline them. With rods, he would discipline them. But he would fulfill the redemptive purposes through the line of David. The child died, but they did have a son. His name was Solomon. And he did build a house for God. He was in the messianic line. And so God did not break his covenant promises to David and to his house. He kept all of that, even though David fell in such a terrible way. In fact, when you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, there are others that are in the messianic line that did terrible things. But God didn't cast them out. No, he was forgiven. He was given fruit, as I said, in terms of a child, and a consequential child at that, as I said, Solomon. And God used him mightily in his redemptive purposes. No, God showed favor to David. It was David's greater son that would be the Messiah. So yes, David sinned and did a terrible thing, but God didn't throw him away on the rubbish dump God didn't turn his back upon him, even though he despised his, by his actions, he despised the Lord. But the Lord is patient and long-suffering. And though he disciplines us, nevertheless, he never revokes the promises of the gospel. He will never take that back. As the canons of Dort say, God's election of us is irrevocable. He'll never take it back. There's nothing that's going to happen that he will say, oh, I made a mistake, I have to take it back. Absolutely not. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, on the cross, will never be taken back. God, Christ will not say, oh, but I didn't die for him because look what he did. No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit with whom we have been sealed will never leave us. Absolutely not. He's begun a work in us and he will bring it to completion no matter what. And he will deal with us appropriately so that we grow in grace, grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, you and I are weak. We fall. We have fallen. And we will do so again. And at times in terrible ways. But be assured of that, that God will never leave us or forsake us. Because he's given us his word. And he will preserve us even to the end. And we will glorify him and thank him. There will be no reason for us to get to heaven and say, yes, I did it. No. No. None of us will say that. But we will thank God that he kept us in the palm of his hands and he's brought us safely to himself, and all the glory will be to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed a very sad reality that we hear this evening, and that is that even though you are loving and gracious toward us, undeserving sinners as we are, that yet in this life, we do not always act as we ought. That we are not always grateful to you to the extent that we reject sin. But rather, Father, we fall into sin. We embrace it. And thereby despise you. But you do not despise us. And so, Father, we just humble ourselves before you and thank you for your redeeming love. We thank you for your irrevocable promises. And we thank you that our place in heaven is secure because the Lord Jesus Christ is already preparing for us mansions in your house. And will come back and take us to be with him. And so, Father, we pray that these wonderful truths will be motivating factors for us to always live a life that will bring honor and glory to your name. And when we see others of our beloved brethren sinning, that we would be there to help them, to remind them of these truths, to encourage them to repent and humble themselves before you, reminding them that you are a pardoning God. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these encouraging truths as we begin another week. May we serve you and bring honor and glory to your name. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing on the blue hymnal number 425.